Our reading this evening is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 25, and that's page 1218 in the Church Bibles. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
But let me pray for us before we look at it together. Father God, we thank you that we do have a firm foundation in your word. Father God, thank you that we have a firm foundation in the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you that you call us all to put our faith in him and have the hope of eternal life with you forever. Father, pray you would help us as we come to this passage to understand it and to accept it and to put it into practice in our lives as we live for you in this world while we wait for the next, for that perfect world when Jesus comes again. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, if I asked you, what would make our Christian witness have more impact in the world, what would you say? What would your answer be? Always helpful when you turn this on. There we go. What would make our Christian witness more effective? That's a question that prompts lots of different ideas. Recently, I've heard a lot of people suggest that what's holding us back as Christians is that we aren't relevant enough. It's a sort of buzzword you hear a lot in church circles. We're not relevant enough. But then you have to ask, well, what would make us more relevant? What would make the church more relevant? Often people suggest that what would make us more relevant would be to completely reimagine how we do church. The thing that's holding us back from being more effective is our outdated services and our outdated language and our songs. It goes on and on. If only we updated our style, we'd finally get more people through the doors, see more people become Christians, see more impact in our world. I just feel I should just pause there and just say, oh. First, I'll pause and say, that's not working, so we just won't worry about that. Second, I'll pause and just say, not that that's not necessarily a good thing to do sometimes, because as someone pointed out to me as I was preparing for tonight, that does describe Sundays at 4. So sometimes it is a good thing to think about how we do things. But hopefully you'll get my point in a minute. Others say that rather than change our style, what we need to do is move with the times. And what they mean by that is update our understanding of morality and what is right and wrong to match more so what the world around us thinks. They say we need to drop our traditional understanding of some aspects of life so that people can take us a bit more seriously, so that we're a bit more 21st century. If only we'd update our morality and our theology, then finally we'd get more people through the doors, we'd see more people become Christians, see more impact in our world. Well, what do you think? What would make us more effective as Christians? What would be the thing you'd say is holding us back? What would make us more effective? Maybe you think the church at large, perhaps the Church of England, needs to speak out more on social justice issues like world poverty, human trafficking. Maybe if the church could be seen to do more on those kind of things, then we'd start to see more impact in the world and in the lives of the people around us. What would do it? What would make our Christian witness more effective? One observation about all those suggestions that I've just told you is that they all start with the church. None of them start with me. We all, and I include myself in this, we tend to look outside ourselves for answers, don't we? We tend to say, if only they. We don't often say, if only I. If only I, dot, dot, dot. And yet that's the one part of life we've got the most control over. I can't necessarily change things on a large scale. I can't necessarily change what the Church of England does, or even what St. Mary's does. But I can, with the help of God, change the way I live. So what do you think would make your Christian witness more effective? What would make you a more effective Christian? Perhaps that's something, it's really hard to start with ourselves, because we think, well, what could I really do? In a country that's growing increasingly hostile to Christians, in a culture that assumes the only real worldview is an atheistic one, in a world that overwhelmingly rejects the Christian gospel, how can I, by myself, be effective for Jesus? How can I have an effective Christian witness? Well, let's read the opening verses of our passage for tonight again. So have a look down. Verse 11 from 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter, the author of this letter, writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." 2 weeks ago, if you were here, when we last were in the book of 1 Peter, Matt Rundle asked us the question, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And we learned from the passage just before this that as Christians, we've got an amazing answer to that question. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's verse 9 of this chapter. Christians have an amazing identity. But who are we in our passage tonight? Who are we in verse 11? Peter writes that Christians are also aliens and strangers in the world. In other words, we're people that don't belong here. We're people that don't belong in this world. Christians, as God's chosen people, belong with God. And Peter's spent the first half of the book reminding Christians of the awesome hope we have that one day we will be with him forever. But for the time being, in this world, the present temporary world, we're aliens and we're strangers. So Christians exist in a kind of strange tension. On the one hand, we've got this wonderful identity in God, in what he has made us. But we've also got this identity in the world, and it's dramatically different. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. But we're also aliens and strangers, people who don't belong. And that identity in the world is perhaps one we've forgotten in this country. It's quite easy, isn't it? We've got an institutional church with a Christian heritage. It's easy to forget that Christians are actually aliens and strangers in the world. Actually, we don't belong in this world. But perhaps, as I've already started to say, the gloss is coming off that, isn't it? We all know that. Actually, we're beginning to feel like aliens and strangers again, even if we didn't before. We're feeling our true identity in this world and in this country more. And so our opening question becomes all the more pressing. As aliens, as strangers, as the minority, as the people that don't belong, who are out of place, how can we be effective? How can we have an impact? How can we be effective Christians? Well, Peter writes here two aims, and he tells us the result that follows. He calls us to do two things. The first is this, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. That's verse 11. And then in verse 12, he says, live such good lives among the pagans. Now, obviously, these go hand in hand, don't they? It's kind of the positive and the negative of the same thing. First, we fight sin. Peter reminds us that the Christian is engaged in a battle. The Christian life is a battle. We're behind enemy lines. We live in a world that's rejected God, and we're called to live for him despite that. To fight sin, to fight against the desires that would have us live our own way rather than live God's way. And implicit in the idea of being in a war is why it's so important. Why it's so important we fight sin. Because why do you fight in a war? Why do people fight in a war? Well, it's to survive. If you're in a war, you fight to survive. You can't just sit there. Peter wants us to fight the sinful desires still present in our hearts so that despite being in the middle of the war now, one day we'll make it to heaven and we'll see the end of the war. He wants us to fight sin. And then the second aim, verse 12, is to be effective is the positive opposite of that. Not only do we fight sin, we positively live such good lives. Now we'll unpack what Peter means by that in a second, but notice what God says the impact will be, because it kind of comes with a promise. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So Peter says here that by living such good lives, by living those lives, that even though people who don't know God will still try to discredit you, to discount the way you live, they will see what a good life you lead and will glorify God. Now, if they're going to glorify God, that must mean they're going to become Christians, because Christians are the ones who declare God's glory. Remember, that's part of our amazing identity back in verse 9. That's our identity. We're the ones that glorify God. So by living such good lives, people are going to be drawn to the gospel of Jesus and they're going to trust him as well. That's kind of the idea that Peter has here. But it's worth saying right off the bat, this isn't saying that people will be saved just because Christians live such good lives. It's not just solely through how we live. Later on in this letter, Peter's going to tell us to always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We've got to tell people why we live such good lives, why we live the way we do. The Christian life is more than words, as Peter is reminding us here. He's saying live such good lives, but it's never less than words. We've got to speak of Christ as we live for Christ. We're to live such good lives. And by doing so, God's word says non-Christians will be drawn to God. People who don't know God will be drawn to him. They'll see these lives and be drawn to God. So to have an effective Christian life, a life that not only sees you make it to heaven, but sees you bring people with you, Peter says, fight sin, live such a good life. Fight sin, live such a good life. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying the way we get to heaven is by living a good life. Eternal life with God is a gift that we're given through trusting Jesus and his death for us. We're reminded of that in verse 24 that Fiona read out. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. But hand in hand with that idea is that faith in Jesus is something practical. It's something that needs to be put into action. Faith calls for repentance, turning around and following Jesus's will rather than our own. It means fighting sin and striving for that such good life. And it comes with the promise that if we do that, if we commit to this strategy, we will be effective Christians. To have a Christian life, a life that not only sees you make it to heaven, but also sees you bring people with you, Peter says, fight sin and live such a good life, such a good life. Well, I wonder how you feel about that. I wonder how you feel about that. That's the plan. This is the strategy. Fight sin, live such a good life. That's how to be an effective Christian. It all seems a bit anticlimactic. It all seems a bit simple. This is the secret. Fight sin, live such a good life. It's kind of the inglorious, glorious Christian life. It's the little things. It's the simple things. But they're the simple things that, according to God, make all the difference. Fight sin, live such a good life. And to help us live these such good lives, what we've got next in the rest of the passage is how Christians, sort of a worked example, as it were, and he kind of continues past our passage tonight as well, but he gives us two examples of how Christians should relate to authorities in the world. And that's an important thing to consider. If Christians are people who don't ultimately belong in the world, if we're strangers and aliens, then we might think that either we don't need to engage with the wider world, or if we do, we don't really need to listen to what they say. We don't need to obey what they say. We might think the right strategy is to withdraw from the world and live in a Christian bubble and just try and get by. I guess that's kind of what people like the Amish community have done, isn't it? They've kind of withdrawn from the world. They've taken themselves out of the world as much as possible. But Peter says here that we live such good lives among the pagans, among those who don't know God through the Lord Jesus. So we can't withdraw. We can't just gather up in church and hide from the world. Peter imagines the people of God scattered amongst the world, living these amazing lives, living these such good lives. And as we'll see, just because we belong to somewhere else, to God's country, as it were, to God's kingdom, to heaven, doesn't mean we can just ignore the authorities of this world. It doesn't mean we just get to not listen to what they say. So what we're going to do is look at this under two headings. How do we live such good lives? Well, the first thing is this: by obeying human authorities as far as we are able. By obeying human authorities as far as we are able. Let me just read verses 13 and 14 for us again really quickly. Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." Now, let me give you another question. So let's think about, why do you obey the law? Why do you obey the law? Or, put it the other way, why do you not obey the law? Why do you obey the law of the land? Why do you not obey the law? I imagine the main reason people would say, if you just went and asked people on the street, is that it keeps you out of jail. That actually we obey the law because there's punishments if we don't. There's a punishment if we break it. Or perhaps because they think the laws themselves are good laws to obey. They see the logic or the reason or the moral right of them and they obey them. Conversely, perhaps the reason we break some laws is because we think we'll get away with it, that actually we'll escape the punishment, or because we think the laws are inconvenient or not very good laws to obey for whatever reason. And we might think I'm sort of joking, but actually, why do we not always obey the law? I don't mean in big ways particularly, but speeding. Why do we break the speed limit? Why do we go over the speed limit? Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. These verses are talking about the state, the government, but later Peter also talks about those who have authority over us in our jobs. So have a look down at verse 18. He says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." And we could ask the question again, why do you obey your employer? Because they deserve it, because they're good, because they pay you for it at the end of the month? Why should the Christian obey not only the state authorities, the government, but also those who have authority over them in this world, especially if we don't belong here? Well, Peter says it's fundamentally not because by obeying the law you won't go to jail. That's not the reason we obey the law. Nor do we obey our employers because we get a reward at the end of each month for doing so. We don't obey because we think the laws are sensible or appropriate, nor do we disobey because our employers treat us poorly. Peter says Christians, as aliens and strangers, obey for the Lord's sake. Down there in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. He says we're to respect or honour, it's the same word here translated into English as two words, those who have authority over us. So it's not just obedience, but respect for the Lord's sake. We show them respect. Not because of who they are or what they can do to us, but again, for the Lord's sake, we show them respect. It's for the glory of God that we obey and respect as far as we are able. And we'll return to that phrase, as far as we're able, in a minute, but let's just let this idea of obeying authority as far as we're able simmer for a moment and just think about it. Because for anyone here who's a Christian tonight, here is the truth, and we might think it's an uncomfortable truth or an unfortunate truth. But the only justification for not obeying the law of the land, even in small ways, or not obeying those who have authority over us in some sense in this world, is if it's compromising our obedience to God. That's the only reason. That means that whether or not we think we're told, or whether or not we think something we're told to do either by the law or authority is silly or pointless or inconvenient, we are to obey it, unless it would compromise our obedience to Christ. So actually, we're not free to break the speed limit. We're not free to take shortcuts at work or to drop off early. We're not free to bunk off early from college or even disobey our tutors or teachers or lecturers or whoever it is, no matter how annoying we might think they are. We're to live such good lives. And Peter says one key part of living such good lives is to obey the authorities of this world as far as we are able. That actually we obey as far as we possibly can. Now, I know the response that some of you will feel to this is, Alex, get a grip. There are far more important things in life than not going 70 miles an hour on the motorway. And you're absolutely right. There is far more important things in life. But even that does not give us, and I include myself because I need to hear this as well, even the fact that there are far more important things in life than keeping to a speed limit does not give me license to break it. In fact, it gives me further reason to obey it and to make sure I don't. Because what's the result of this such good life lived in relation to our government or our state? Verse 15, Peter writes, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." So by doing good and obeying as far as we're possibly able to, we silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. The background to this idea is that in the Roman world, people would accuse Christians of being troublemakers. It's not so uncommon in our world today. Think of the experience of some people in Acts. It's what Paul experienced. People would drag him in front of governments, authorities, and claim he was causing trouble. But Peter calls us to obey the law of the land as far as we're able to silence those accusations. So that when we do have to disobey because our allegiance to Christ demands it, we can do so with a clean conscience, knowing that we only disobey because a higher authority compels us to do it, calls us to do it. If we live such good lives, it will silence many of the accusations against us. They won't have the ammunition for it. It'll shown to be false. So Peter calls Christians to obey the laws of our land for the sake of God and for the sake of the gospel, the good news, that people might see our good deeds and glorify God. We're back to that original strategy. This is how we'll be effective Christians. So the first thing he's saying is obey human authorities as far as you're able to. But second, Peter also says that living such a good life also means obeying God over anyone else. So the kind of second part to it is obey God over anyone else. And what we have in our passage are two very different situations where earthly authorities get it wrong. On the one hand, when it's talking about the government in verses 13 to 17, in a sense, it's a human authority that doesn't go far enough. It's a government or an authority that leaves room legally for us to act in ways that don't honour God, to act in ways that God wouldn't want. So it's a government that doesn't go far enough. On the other hand, when it's talking about employers, we've got an example here of when human authority demands that we go against our obedience to God and then punishes those who refuse. It's a government that goes too far tells us to do things we shouldn't do out of our allegiance to God. So let's just have a quick look at those two things before we wrap up. So verse 16, this is talking about our relation to the government. It says, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God." So here we're reminded that while we're free to live and to act within the law of our land, live as free men, that doesn't mean that just because the government says something is okay or says something is legal, that we're free to do it. And the reason being is our identity. We're strangers and aliens here, passing through for a time. While we live now, we're citizens of a country. For the time being, I'm British. But our true identity, our eternal identity, is servants of God. We're God's chosen people. So our question to ask in living such a good life is not, is it legal, but is it godly? We obey God first and foremost. So in a sense, God is calling us to live such good lives by going beyond what human authorities would ask of us and expect of us, to live in such a way that we observe God's moral laws in all aspects of life. For instance, in this country, we have laws against stealing, but we don't have laws promoting and encouraging generosity and charity. Under the law, we're free to be greedy in this country if we want to be. But we're not free under God to be greedy. So in fact, as Christians, we're under obligation to live such good lives, perhaps by being generous with our money. Or, for instance, the law says in our country we shouldn't have sex before the age of 16, but after that, under the law, we have a lot of freedom to sleep with who we want to. But that doesn't mean, again, that Christians are free to indulge in that area. We're slaves of God, not just British citizens. We can live such good lives by honouring God in that area of our lives as well. So we live such good lives by going beyond what is expected and living a godly life. Let's look at the other side of it as well. The other side of obeying God and not human authorities. Just look down with me at verse 19 and 20. It says, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Here we're really told how far to go in obeying God and not man. Actually, how far should we go to obey God and not human authorities? And Peter says, well, you go as far as to suffer for it. You go as far as to be victimized for it. This might sound like a far-fetched idea, but actually we already see hints of this in our own country, let alone the world. Pressure is put on Christians in the workplace to act contrary to their conscience and obedience to Christ. And when they refuse to toe the line, they are punished. We see these stories more and more. They face discipline, dismissal, they lose their jobs, their livelihoods. But the reason we do it, the reason we obey God and not man and make that stand is because this is a commendable thing to God. This is how God wants us to act in those situations. And what underpins all this is remembering the right response and attitude we should have to different people. Have a look at verse 17. This is really helpful. It says, "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the king." So here we're told to keep our allegiances in the proper order. We may respect and honour the state and authorities of the land, but we fear God. We fear God. In a sense, we respect him more. And we might ask the question, why? Well, because God is the ultimate judge of our lives. He is the just judge, as Fiona read out from later in our passage. Jesus himself said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus says God is the judge, not human authorities. So God wants us to obey the laws of our land as far as we're able. And actually that's something, you know, that as far as we're able, I think we forget too often. But ultimately, to obey him over anyone else, going further than people expect of us, living godly lives, and being prepared to even suffer for doing good, prepared to suffer for making that stand, to lose our jobs, to forfeit that promotion or whatever it is, face that disciplinary, take that abuse for not towing the line with everyone else at work. That's what we're called to do. That's what it means to live such a good life in our world. Now, if you're anything like me, this sounds like really hard work. This sounds like something that's going to be difficult to do. It seems like an ineffective strategy to us. To be submissive in our minds is to be weak. And to be weak is not to have an impact. To be prepared to suffer and show respect to even harsh and undeserving people, we think is a weak thing to do. And even a foolish thing to do. So we ask, well, how can this be God's strategy? How can this be God's plan for people in his world to live like this? Well, let me just finish with a final look, just for 2 minutes, at those last verses, verse 21 to the end. I'll just read it out again to remind ourselves of it. This is why we can trust this strategy. It says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is God's strategy. What we've looked at tonight is God's strategy because it's Jesus' strategy. This is how Jesus lived. In Jesus, we see the man who lived such a good life. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus is the one who ultimately both saved himself and many others through his such good life. And he did it not by following the ways of the world. When we want to shout and get angry and get revenge when we're made to suffer by others. But Jesus didn't. It says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus remembered who he really had to serve. He always remembered who he really had to serve. His Father in heaven, him who judges justly. Jesus knew that this strategy of living such a good life, such a godly life, is the right and effective strategy for living God's way and for making an impact in God's world. Jesus shows us that God's strategy works because in submission and suffering, well, what did he accomplish? Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We think God's ways seem foolish and simple and can't possibly work. But that's because we think too much like the world around us. God's strategy is clearly seen in Jesus. God's strategy for an effective Christian life is actually that his people should imitate the pattern that Jesus has left them. This is what we're called to do. Called to, in fact, in verse 21. This is what we were chosen by God for. To live such a good life. And to live such a good life is actually to live such a Jesus life. To live a life shaped by him. And what's going to be the impact? Well, let's go back to where we started. What's the impact? Verse 12. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's both how we ensure that we'll see heaven and how we'll bring others to be with us there. Let me pray for us as we finish. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his death in our place. We thank you for that awesome identity that you have given us who trust in Jesus. Father, thank you that we are your chosen people, your royal priesthood, your holy nation. Father God, thank you for these words that tell us how to live for the time being as strangers and aliens in our world. Father, pray we would be a family of people here at St. Mary's known for their such good lives. Father, help us to turn away from sin. Help us to live such good lives, such Jesus lives. Father, give us the grace and the help and the strength we need to do that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.